appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. And we appreciate another feast that we just had. Scrumptious meal. Enjoyed it. Appreciate all those who prepared that. It's something on occasion when you realize you've been wrong about something. And of course it depends on the nature of the error and how serious it is as to the way you feel about the adjustments you have to make. We've always, all of our lives, you know, at least I grew up in a brotherhood that we could talk to someone else about his lost condition and we could show how wrong he was. And I don't know if we altogether fully understood the degree of change that he was thinking of contemplating or not contemplating, what it would take on his part to admit that he had been wrong, that he was wrong about his upbringing, he was wrong about his parents, what they told him, about his grandparents, or whatever it might be, or his preacher. And that all, of course, would come into play when they would think about what they're being shown and what appears to be the truth and how that they have been so miserably failed by other people. Of course, there's also the personal matter of failure. Not studying your own Bible. Not reading for yourself. Not making sure that what someone is telling you is, in fact, the truth. In the churches of Christ, of course, we long appreciated and enjoyed, because of the heritage that we had and because of all who went before us, so much correct information. So much correct information that others had not gotten into. But in the last, 15, 20 years, as we've been working on the Holy Spirit, it's just astonishing to me that we can be so wrong about one aspect of it. It's bothersome because we thought we had every aspect of the plan of salvation worked out. And as far as the requirements, we did. But as far as the promise, we did not. And that's what's bothersome. It's not bothersome in the sense that we all have to run to the baptistry again. Because we all realize that when we're baptized into Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. We just didn't know we could call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We hadn't gotten all of those passages harmonized and connected in our own thinking. Now, we started a lesson a Sunday or two ago on he did not know he was so wrong. And I got to some, about four or five of those points. Pharaoh, the young prophet, Nebuchadnezzar, Elymas the sorcerer, and those who crucified Jesus. Peter would say to them, I know that in ignorance you did it. They didn't understand how wrong they were. And then there are others in the New Testament, and I want to get to a few more of these this afternoon as we can. Because you can be wrong and it's not a serious thing, or you can be wrong and it's very serious. And these people did not know how wrong they were. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, we have Luke's account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He's Saul of Tarsus at this time. And it's just an astonishing thing, the about face that he was required to take. Because, as he would explain to the Philippians, his ambition, his zeal, was far beyond many of his own fellow Jews, in that he persecuted the church. He would tell us that he went to foreign cities trying to find Christians. I mean, it wasn't just that he was going to deal with them if they happened to show up in his area, but that he wanted to search them out. He wanted to find wherever they were. Because evidently he took seriously the Mosaic obligation of putting to death those who would take Israel away from their God. And that's what he thought the Christians were doing. Jesus Christ couldn't possibly be God in flesh, and these people who call themselves Christians, they can't possibly be God's people. Israel is God's people. The law of Moses is God's Bible. We know about Moses. But what about this man? Well, he's just someone doing this all wrong. And his people, according to Moses, need to be stamped out. And he said, I was doing that, And in Acts 23:1, in one of his trial settings, he said, "I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." So whenever he gave his vote for death to man or woman, he said, "I did it with a clear conscience. I thought I was on divinely authorized business." Can you imagine that? And so when the Lord shows up as Saul is going toward Damascus, and Jesus appears in the bright light, and Saul asks him his name, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." There's no way to understand the full force of his feelings at that time when he says to himself, no doubt, "Good night, I could not have messed this up more. And in all good conscience, I messed it up." Because he had not understood the correct interpretation of certain Old Testament passages. He hadn't followed them to their obvious mark. He misconstrued the Christians of his day. He didn't see the time element changing. The matter of obligation before God is shifting. And he didn't understand that. And yet here he is trying to be a Jewish leader. He's a prominent man. I think the information shows that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. "I gave my vote." I don't think that was just hyperbole. I think he says, "I really did give my vote. And I voted for death on the part of the Christians." And so, it's a serious thing. How could I have been so wrong? And not just wrong, I'm killing people. I am killing people because of my error. Now the difference, at least one difference between what Saul was doing and what modern Islamics do, is that they were a part of a divine authorized religion called Judaism. Islamists have never been a part of an authorized divine religion. They never have. So their misguidance is more misguided even than Paul's was. His was a great tragedy. A great tragedy. And he lived in the aftermath of it the rest of his life. He did not let his past tear him down. He went forward. But my goodness, he says, if Jesus can save me, he can save anybody. I persecuted his people. I persecuted the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the spiritual, non-personalized body of Christ. He did not know he was so wrong. Number two, a less severe case, but it involves another apostle. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 11, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned." Does a wrong action ever condemn anybody? Does a wrong doctrine ever condemn anybody? Now here we've got a case where you've got a member of the church. You've got a member of the church who is an apostle. You've got a member of the church who is an apostle to whom the keys of the kingdom were given. You've got one of the pillars of the church. And Saul of Tarsus, now Paul, the apostle, says, "I was involved in the case in the churches of Galatia, and it involved Simon Peter, a man who was a Christian before I was. But I saw him one day play the hypocrite." He played the hypocrite. And his hypocrisy was of such a nature as to show that he stood condemned before God. And so, I didn't say, "Now, Peter, you might ought to rethink this, and perhaps there's something wrong here." He said, "I resisted him, not behind his back, and not telling the brotherhood what a sorry apostle I was thrown in with up there. I resisted him to the face." Why'd you do that? Because he was lost. He stood condemned. Because before Jews would come from Jerusalem up to visit the churches of Galatia, Peter, just being with the Gentile Christians up in Galatia, he'd mix and mingle, act like he's just one of the boys. But when Jews from Jerusalem, and he knew how some of the people in Jerusalem felt about some of the Gentiles, And this was in the transition era. Ethnicity was a vital difficulty and strong adjustment. And those Jews down there still didn't like Jewish Christians mixing with Gentile Christians. And so when they would come, then Peter stopped acting like Peter the magnanimous mixer with Jews and Gentiles. He withdrew like a partisan. He respected the prejudices of the Jews from Jerusalem. And he drew back. And he would not fellowship the Gentiles like he formerly had. There was a breakdown in association and feeling, as it were. Well, at least to the degree that he expressed his hypocrisy. And even Barnabas, Paul says, was carried away in the hypocrisy. And Barnabas was such a dependable, you know, traveler and co-worker in the kingdom with Paul. Such a great man. And a great encourager. But he allowed this hypocrisy to affect him too. It does matter who your friends are. And who your associates are. And what in certain moments they might influence you to do because the pressure is now on. We've all felt pressure. And sometimes pressure, it's a great weight. What will my conviction demand that I do? What will my conviction demand that I say? Or do I just shelve my conviction? And just for a little while, Peter was shelving his conviction. Great mistake. Great mistake. He played the hypocrite. And he didn't realize, I guess, that it was that big of a deal. You know, the Jews will finally go home and everything's going to wash out and we'll get restored to the fine feeling and all of that. It'll pass over. Yeah, but it needs to pass over with your repentance. It needs to pass by because you corrected yourself. You face up to the fact that you should have resisted the influence of the Judaizer. And then Paul would not have had to resist Peter to his face. He did not realize how wrong he was. Even if he knew he was wrong, playing hypocrite, but he didn't realize how serious it was. Now, brethren, that's going to catch a lot of people when they pass from this life. They didn't realize that the mistakes that they made in Bible interpretation were that serious when they knew they were wrong. And they sometimes know that they're wrong. But they never correct it before they die. How serious was it? Well, I just hope the grace of God covers everything. Everything? Everything? Can you be wrong about everything? Anything and everything? Why? How does that work? If you can be wrong about everything, why even have the Bible? How much can you be? One of our apostates said, you can be wrong about everything but Jesus. And that's what he wrote. That's what he said. Pitiful. You can be wrong about everything. That's what he wrote. I guess he meant to write it. Except Jesus. And you could just watch his gradual departure from the truth over a period of years. From a staunch defender and advocate all the way down to a brazen liberal who fellowships the denominations. You know, after all, you can be wrong about everything except Jesus. If that's the case, why do you have books beyond Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why do you need Acts? Why do you need the epistles and Revelation? Why not just have 4 biographical sketches about Jesus and let it lie? Even in those books, however, we have certain obligations stated there. But if we were just going to go at it like he's going at it, if it's just a matter of understanding and believing his credentials, I am the Son of God. I am your only hope. I died for you on the cross. Well, just give us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and then turn us loose. Because it matters not what your conclusions are about any of those things anyway. Serious thing, isn't it? Peter didn't know how wrong he was. Number 3, in Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, that man that had been deluding the people of Samaria for quite a while, he finally obeys the gospel himself. But the thing is, You know, he was a sorcerer and he tricked people. They said he's got great power. He's the great power of God. And evidently he just loved that. That kind of admiration. Evidently he was just saturated with ego about that sort of thing. He knew he was a fake. But he knew that Peter and John weren't. Now, what he thought he saw, he didn't see. But he did see. He did see Peter and John lay hands on somebody. He had already experienced water baptism himself, as other Samaritans did. He learned and believed the gospel. Jesus died for his sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, raised the third day. He was baptized for remission of his sins, like these other Samaritans. But the Spirit didn't come. Peter was not present to open the door for the Samaritans. And so, when he sees Peter and John there, and after the laying on of their hands on a person, he sees evidence of the invisible coming of the Spirit within the heart of that person. He says, "I want that power, that upon whomsoever I lay my hands, he'll receive the Holy Spirit." Now, brethren, the connection, we've talked about this before. The reason that they laid hands on the Samaritans was to establish the connection between the coming of the Spirit and the water baptism. That's what that's all about. Because according to John 3:3 through 5, it's a combination thing. You're born of water and you're born of Spirit. Well, who's going to get born of Spirit today? Those that have already been baptized in water. Now, they weren't born of water. They weren't born of water until the water and the Spirit are in combination. That's when the birth takes place. There's not two births. There's one birth on one occasion. But it happens in combination. When the experience of the person that he has been born in, as he has been baptized in water, is combined with his experience of receiving the Spirit, when those are in combination in his own life, then that's where the new birth takes place. But Simon had it. You know, Peter and John, you just lay their hands on somebody and man alive, they get the Spirit. I want to be able to pass that out. Nobody can pass it out. Peter and John didn't pass it out. And Peter said, "My goodness, Simon, you do not realize what you've said." Let's pick it up. Peter said in verse 20, "Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God." Here's a man baptized for remission of his sins, short time earlier. Your heart is not right with God. You can forsake the truth soon. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness. Pray the Lord if perhaps the thought of thine heart shall be forgiven thee. I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." That sounds serious. He thought he was making a request that possibly would be fulfilled. Let me pass out power. Let me pass out that. And Simon answered and said, Pray for me. Pray ye for me to the Lord that none of the things which ye have spoken come upon me." So he takes the remark about the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity of implicative remarks regarding punishment to come. Serious thing, isn't it? He didn't know how wrong he was. Now here's a good... In one way, this is the other side of it. This is a more positive thing. Turn to Acts chapter 18, if you will. This man didn't know how wrong he was. But it turns out in a good way. And this is Apollos. We don't know exactly why Apollos was not on Pentecost of Acts chapter 2. Why he wasn't present. But, you know, the law of Moses had said that regarding the three annual Jewish feasts, that if you were on a journey or you were sick or unclean or whatever, you couldn't be present. Well, that's just, you just have to deal with that. And we don't know what his situation was, but for some reason, when Peter preached on Pentecost, he didn't hear it. When the church was established on Pentecost, Apollos was not there. And when the Holy Spirit came with the accompanying miraculous signs, he didn't see them. And that means that on this day, according to Joel's prophecy, when the kingdom comes and the law of the Lord, according to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, starts going forth from Jerusalem, Apollos didn't see it. He didn't know it had happened. And so off somewhere in the world, this very eloquent man with a Jewish Bible, and he's eloquent in the Scriptures, he's powerful, a powerful proclaimer, but he doesn't know the church has been established. And all he knows is what he'd been baptized with, and that's John's baptism. And he's still preaching it. But that means if you're still preaching John's message and administering John's baptism, you're still saying, the Lord is yet to come. He hadn't heard about all that. He didn't know about all that. Strange in a way, isn't it? How it could be also by Luke described as so eloquent, mighty in the Scriptures, and be so out of touch with what has been happening in Palestine. It hadn't dampened his zeal. He assumes that Jesus will come eventually. You know, things will change. But since he had been baptized correctly, on the day that the Spirit comes on Pentecost, it came to him. But he didn't know it. Spirit comes invisibly. And the norm is not miraculously. But on the days that it comes to each ethnic group, there is miraculous confirmation in a certain setting, in a certain scene, for a certain moment. Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans. So he's out here in the world proclaiming John's baptism while he's a member of the church. Isn't that peculiar? That is very peculiar. So, and wherever there were disciples of John throughout the world who couldn't get to Pentecost, that means, according to John's prophecy, Matthew 3:11, there's one that's coming after me, he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you don't get that, you get the fire. So they all entered the kingdom the same day, the day the church was started. If you give a different answer to that, you find yourself in deep logical problems immediately. So he gets the Spirit, he enters the kingdom, and he doesn't know it. And he didn't know how behind the times he was. And so he comes through this area of Ephesus, verse 24, still preaching John's baptism. And Paul finds in chapter 19, 12 men, evidently, I guess that's why Luke introduced us to Apollos. Apollos is the one that taught these people wrong, and Paul has to correct that and baptize these people right. Can you imagine that? But it's insightful because it does give us the principle, you know, in order to be baptized correctly, you need to understand what the baptism is about. What the baptism is for. Apollos did not know how wrong he was. Let me just briefly mention one more and I'll quit. Matthew 27. This is Judas. Judas himself. Matthew 27 verses 1 through 5. Perhaps he was disappointed in Jesus. They knew Jesus knew he had become a thief. Perhaps he wasn't all that thrilled with the way that things were lining up. Maybe he was more interested in a militaristic type of kingdom than a spiritual one that Jesus is persistent to stay with. But he betrays Jesus. He makes a conscious decision. He draws a conscious decision to turn his back on Jesus. And then he sees Jesus being condemned. And then we're told he repented himself. But the word there as you've heard me explain before, it's not like you have in Acts 2:38. It's not metanoia. It's metamelami. And it means not that he repented toward God with godly sorrow, but he simply regretted what he had done. A lot of people do that all the time. It has nothing to do with God. It has to do with consequences or the way that they now feel about things. And that's Judas. He could not see before his betrayal. Now betrayal, that's a horrible thing to contemplate, to turn on someone, to betray a confidence and a trust, to show yourself, to be so devious that someone, it's not a matter of they can't count on you because of weakness or whatever. They can't count on you because of a determined, decisive decision you've made to turn on them. He knew that was wrong. But he could not see this. He could not see how he would feel about it later. That's what he couldn't see. And I'm afraid that's the same kind of thing that happens to a lot of people today. They know that some of the situations they get involved in are wrong. But they couldn't contemplate how they would personally feel later, now feeling the result of that decision in life. You know, you can tell somebody this is wrong and they can say right back to you, "I know it." But that doesn't show any insight into how they're going to feel about it when all this blows up later. And so it took a while, and as Judas followed some of the proceedings, you know, before they got to Pilate, and he sees that the Jews have determined to put Jesus to death. It's one thing to betray him, but my goodness, to kill him? Now that's a different deal. Some of you suggested that he betrayed him in order to try to get Jesus to do something that would push and initiate the beginning of a kingdom that would oppose Rome. That Jesus is finally going to show himself to be this military leader that we want. I don't know if he had that in mind or not. But it's one thing to turn on him, it's another thing to put him to death. And when he saw that they were determined to put him to death, that he was condemned, in that sense, he regretted it. And evidently he says to himself, "I can't live with this. I'm not going to live with this." And he takes his life. So at the time of the actual kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus will say, "Friend, do that for which thou hast come. Friend." He knew he was wrong. But he didn't know how wrong he was going to come to feel. We'd better take a lesson for the learning, as the Statler brothers would say. There's a lesson for the learning. We better take one from Judas and take every truth that God has given us in the warnings. Don't be like this, and don't do this, and don't think that. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing,